I'm the college leader in our church, and so this age group, this is very familiar to me, and it's such a joy to see what God's doing. I love our college ministry, their energy, their love for Christ, and it's even more amazing for me to come perhaps what is the other side of the world and see God grabbing the hearts of other young people and seeing their love for one another and see them living for Christ. And it makes me exalt our great God. He is too great for Him to stay in Northern California or any other city. He is proclaimed everywhere in the globe. And that's what is reminded here, that I see the same passion, the same love here among you. And it's just a great, great joy. So as I get into the Word of God, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for what we've already enjoyed and for such a great meditation of our souls, that you bring the sinner alive, that you breathe into him new life. That's an amazing truth, God, and for those that have experienced it, we are melted by that truth because we know we don't deserve to be made alive. We deserve to stay where we were. We deserve to be cast away. But Lord, you breathe new life into us through the new birth. And now, God, as we meditate on the mindset of the new believer, would you help us? Would you help us to glorify your name? Would you help us to magnify the Son? Would you give us a passion for you in our hearts? Would you give us a mind that is set upon you and your truths, that it might guide our everyday life? So Lord, help us in this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Preparing your mind for a certain task is so important, isn't it? In high school, I played American football. I don't know how familiar you are, but they wear all this helmets and shoulder pads and a lot of stuff. And before a game, we would always have some sort of ritual to prepare us, to get us in the mindset. Some men would be very quiet and meditative and sit by themselves. Other men would grab each other by the helmet and crash each other in order to get them hyped up. I was watching TV and I was watching your pro kabaddi. And I imagine it's something similar because those men are just going at it. So you need to prepare your mind for that sort of thing. Some of you are students going to school. And before you step into a test, don't you prepare your mind? It's not good for your mind to be clouded with many other different things. You're trying to specifically put your mind on the specific notes and things that you've been studying so that as you get to the test, you know it all. I have this friend who we were teaching on marriage, and he said this very encouraging thing. He says before he walks into his home, he drives his car into the driveway and prays. And he says, Lord, prepare my mind to be the servant in the home. Prepare my heart to be the servant to serve my wife and my children and not to be lazy. So how important it is for us to prepare our minds for whatever task it is. Now, what then is the Christian's default mindset? What kind of mindset does God expect us to have? And this is what we're actually going to see in Colossians chapter 3. Paul here describes this born again mindset. But before we dive into that, we need to have a little context of Colossians. Now, Colossians is a very interesting letter, a very wonderful letter. The church of Colossae was born by and planted by this man named Epaphras. And it's most likely that Epaphras was saved under Paul's preaching. And this man loved his hometown so much that after being saved, he went back to his hometown and planted this church. Now, it's a few years later, it's a young, budding church full of hard workers, good people. But Epaphras notices this heresy, this false teaching that's coming up in the church. And because of this false teaching, this fear that he has such a love for his church, he fears that it comes in and will destroy the church. And so for his great love for his church, he goes 1,000 miles to where Paul is. And Paul at this time is imprisoned in Rome. Could you imagine the love of a brother for his church and his people that he would say, I must go and I will travel 1,000 miles so my brother Paul can speak a word to them. And so what's born out of that love is this letter. Isn't that incredible? So what we have here is Paul's letter to the Colossians. And Paul is dealing with this false teaching, and it's really described in many different facets, many different ways. First of all, he's confronting worldly philosophy. Worldly philosophy. Look at Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So what was coming into the church is this worldly philosophy, and he calls it, it's empty deceit. You ever see infomercials? I don't know if you have them here. Where there's advertising. Late at night in the States, they have these things called infomercials, and if you're watching it, they are very convincing. They make you act like you really need what they have. But I was watching one day, and I bought this product for washing my car. And I was like, oh, exciting. And then I started to use it, and then a minute later it broke. And he's saying that's what the worldly philosophy is like. It claims that it's something you need, it's this wisdom that you need, but it's broken. It's worth nothing. It's empty. It has no value. So this worldly philosophy is coming into the church. But not only that, but some religious legalism in verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So there's this religious legalism and ceremonialism that's going on. There's men in the church that say, you have to do things this way. You can only eat this way. You must observe these holidays and these festivals this way. And he says, if you do it this way, then you'll be holy. And this is wrong. This is wrong. And so Paul's confronting that legalism. And then there's also asceticism and mysticism. It says in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." So there's those, asceticism is denying yourself in order to make yourself look holy. Denying yourself. So men would deny themselves food. They would leave all of civilization. They would hurt themselves and beat themselves because they think that's what holiness is. And that started to influence the church. People started to think that that was what was holiness. So it's so many different things, and we can really say this is just a buffet of false teaching, all with the same problem. And the problem is this. Paul says they are not according to Christ. There are many different things, but here's the common thing about them. It's not according to Christ. And so Paul's confronting this. And so the main goal of Paul in this letter is to encourage them to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. He says in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, look at verse 10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And then in Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." So his charge for this letter is that you would walk holy unto the Lord. That you would walk consistently as the way you were saved. And that's what he wants. But how does a church do this when there's such a false teaching around them? How can a church walk worthy of the Lord when there's all these bombarding influences? Well, he focuses it on the first two chapters of Colossians. He reminds them once again the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, this is what Paul unfolds. That Jesus is enough. That all that we have in Him is enough. We don't need other things to satisfy us or to be holy. We don't need these other false teachings. We have everything we need in Jesus, is what he's saying. And then in chapter 3, he moves from the theological, the teaching, to the practice. How he wants us to live. And that's where we come to our text this morning. In verses 1 through 4. It says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now in this passage, we'll see three main things. First, God would call us to be confident in Christ's resurrection power for our born-again mindset. Be confident in Christ's resurrection power for our born-again mindset. Secondly, be controlled by thoughts of Christ in His work and reign as our mindset. Be controlled by thoughts of Christ in His work and reign as our mindset. And lastly, take courage that a life led by this mindset will be vindicated at Christ's return. Take courage that a life led by this mindset will be vindicated at Christ's return. So let's go through the first one. The first, be confident in Christ's resurrection power for our born again mindset. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me again. It says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now he begins with this word, if. And usually when we hear the word if, we think a condition. Like, if this, then you'll do that. Well, this is really assuming the truth of something. So you could really translate this since or because. So he's bringing the ideas because you have been raised with Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ. And the translation here can be read, you have been co-resurrected with Christ. Have you ever meditated on that truth? That if you're made alive with Christ, the scripture says it's as if you are co-resurrected with Him. And that's what you're saying. Because you are co-resurrected with Christ, therefore seek the things above. Now, what does he mean by this being co-resurrected? What does this mean to be raised up with Him? Well, we have to go back into the context. Turn back to Colossians 2. And we'll see what he means by this being raised up. Beginning in verse 8, Colossians 2 verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So we need to notice how He finally gets us to being raised from the dead. He begins here by talking about this worldly philosophy again, right? It's deceit, right? It's coming into the church and it's empty. It doesn't really satisfy. And why should we not give in to such philosophy? Why should we not give in to that influence? The answer is verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's saying that you should not be held captive to worldly philosophy and its deceit because you are already full in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. And it's like this. Think of your most favorite cuisine, your favorite food, no matter how expensive it may be. Think of that. Now imagine you go to a place where they serve that and they'll serve all that you want. The best of what you enjoy. The best food that you've ever tasted in this one place. And imagine that you eat it and feed yourself and you're fully satisfied. And then you go home and then you notice there's a pile of junk food on the table. What will you do when you see that junk food? Hopefully, you'll say, I don't want that because I've been so satisfied with what is better. And this is what Paul is getting at. He says, that worldly philosophy is junk food to me. I do not need it because I'm already full with the fullness of Jesus. He has given me grace upon grace. In Him is all fullness. He's full of power, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of mercy, full of love. And so when I look to the junk food of the worldly passions and their philosophy and the things they offer, I say, get it away, because it doesn't satisfy. It's junk food to me. And that's really what he's saying. So that's why they should not be lured into this heresy, to be lured into this false teaching. And then he says an amazing thing in verse 10. In Him you have been made complete. Meditate on that for a moment. In Christ you have been made complete. What he means is that Christ in His full deity, Christ that He is fully God, His all-sufficiency supplies all that the Christian needs for his or her life. They need no additional wisdom. They need no secret knowledge. They need no worldly philosophy. They don't need to adhere to man-made rules and regulations. They need nothing because they are already full in Christ. That's what he's saying. So then, Paul then offers proof of this fullness. What is the proof that God is full? It's there he talks about the new birth. The proof of Christ's fullness is that He makes dead sinners alive. Isn't that the proof of His great power? Isn't that the proof of His fullness? He says in verse 11, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism." Now, when he talks about circumcision, it's talking about this Jewish rite. But now he's using that to explain a spiritual reality. See, in the Jewish culture, circumcision was to cut away the foreskin of a male, right? Cutting away of flesh. Well, Paul here uses it is what's happening in the heart. There is an old sinful flesh in us. And he says, you know what Christ did? Is he cut that away. That old sinful flesh in you, He cut it away so that it would be cast away from you, so that you're no longer led like a animal, a beast of burden by its nose and by its bridle. Sin doesn't lead you that way anymore. Christ broke that. So that's why he says, having buried with him in baptism. What he's saying is, we're united to Christ in his death. We're united to Him in His death. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so then through Christ, God is able to put our sinful nature to death. Because Jesus died for our sins on the cross, the power of sin over us is broken. So in the new birth, something amazing happened. You used to live a certain way, didn't you? You used to live led by your passions. You were like that animal, led by your sinful desires. And you could choose whatever sinful desire you want, but whatever it was a sinful lust. It was a sinful desire. In the new birth, Christ says, I break that. You are no longer slave to that. I break that in you. And that's the wonder of this new life, this regeneration, this new birth. We can praise God that we're not slaves. He's broken that power over us. Do you know that you do not need to choose sin anymore? If we sin as a Christian, and we do sin, we struggle with sin, but it's because we choose to do so. We don't have to because we have a new nature. The old sinful nature has been broken. And doesn't that prove Christ's fullness? That proves that Christ is full because he can break that power in us. But he doesn't only say that we've died with Christ, but he says we are raised with him. The true believer is also one who's been united to Christ in his resurrection. Because Jesus rose again from the grave, so through Christ, God grants the believer new spiritual life when he was once spiritually dead. Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And Sammy did a good job. That dead doesn't mean inactivity. There is much activity going on. All sin. That's what's the activity going on. It's spiritually toward God. We were dead. We couldn't respond spiritually to God. We were helpless, hopeless, unresponsive. But here it says, in Christ's infinite fullness, He made you and I, who confess Christ, made you alive. Made it so that you have a new heart, new passions, new thoughts, a new mindset, so that we can live a life pleasing to the Lord. And isn't that proof of His fullness? So you have evidence of how full Christ is. Didn't He change you? Aren't you, if you confess Christ, aren't you a different creature than you were before? That is proof of His power and His fullness. And so, in this passage where He says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. What He's saying is, remember this power. Remember this fullness that happened to you. Remember it. And it's in that power that you can now have this right mindset. You have resurrection power to lead your mind rightly. That's what He's saying. So have confidence in that. Have confidence in what He has done to you. He has done this amazing miracle in us. Let me read you a commentator. He says this, the cleansing power of Christ's blood and spirit has been signified and sealed to them in baptism. The supply of grace remains plentiful. Right now, they need not wait until the day of Christ's return. They are raised with Christ. They possess within themselves the life of the resurrection. So then, let the power of Christ's resurrection, therefore, be experienced by them in an ever-increasing degree. Let their union with the exalted Christ transform their entire life, their mind, heart, and will. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, if you have been raised with Christ, be mindful of the power that's been exercised in your new birth. And now as a result of that evidence of Christ's fullness, set your minds. Set your minds. We now need to nurture and persevere in this mindset. So that's the first. Be confident in this resurrection power that works in you for this mindset. Secondly, be controlled by the thoughts of Christ in His work and reign as our mindset. Be controlled by the thoughts of Christ in His work and reign. Look again at Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So flowing out of this confidence in Christ's resurrection power in the new birth, Paul then provides us with a twofold command, to seek and to set your mind upon the things above. Seek and set your mind upon. Now the word seek or desire gives the idea of not just to seek to possess something. It's not just to possess anything, but rather to make something a guidepost for all of your thinking and all of your acting. That's what he's saying by this word. Make this your guide for life, is what he's saying. And then he says, set your mind, have a certain attitude, keep on thinking about. But it's not only purely a mental understanding that he's speaking of, but more of a fundamental orientation of our will. Our will must be led by this. So what he's saying here is that this command is involving the whole person. This mindset needs to involve our whole person, our mind, our heart, and our will. And it should all be directed by this truth. They are also present commands. It's something that we must continually do. It's something that we must train ourselves as well. Paul expects that we need to persevere in this. We need to work at this as well. We need to be trained in this to continually have this kind of mindset. Now, what is it that we're supposed to dwell on in this mindset? He says it. Set your mind, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So it's literally the above or the above things. Now what does that mean? That can mean a lot of things. It could mean set our mind on the kingdom of heaven, right? And there's much good in that. To dwell upon the heavenly realm. To dwell upon where God rules, and that He's preparing a place for us, and where there's no weeping, and where there's no crying, there's no sorrow, and there's no sin. There's great reason to set our minds there. So that's true. He could mean set our minds on the treasures that we're storing up there, the rewards that are in heaven. And there we are called to do that as well in Scripture. To invest upon heavenly things, right? And Doug talked about that in his seminar. But here I think it's a little different. What we see here is these things above where they originate. Where do these things above originate? And he says, the place is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so what I think he's saying is, Paul means he wants them to seek the spiritual realities that flow from the truth of Jesus Christ's finished work and current reign. This is a call for the Christian to orient themselves to heavenly realities, that Christ is seated and that Christ reigns. And that's what he says there. It says, seek the things above where Christ, first of all, is what? Seated. Now what's the significance that Christ is seated? It means that Christ finished his saving work. That's what it means. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the power, by the word of his power. And making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What it's saying is, Christ is our high priest. When he finished purifying for our sins, he showed that his work was over. And so then he could sit down. So the mindset that you are to be led with is the mindset that Christ has completely finished the work. How wonderful is that truth? How much that will guide us in our life. Always remembering, Christ forgave all my sin and he's done. He did it all. And now he's seated. He's forgiven me all of my sin. I need not work and to run the rat race to earn salvation, to earn favor. My Savior has done it all. But then it says, where has he been seated? At the right hand of God. And the right hand speaks of a place of honor, a place of power, a place of authority. So because of the finished work of the atoning for sins upon Christ, he earned the rightful position of honor, power, and authority. And that says, he reigns. Right now, Christ is reigning. There's nothing that goes outside of his sovereign reign. There's nothing that happens outside of what he wants. See, we don't think of that most often. But right now, even today, Christ is on the throne, reigning and having everything done the way he desires it. And then he gives us a contrast. Seek those things, but not the things of the earth in verse 2. Not on the things that are on the earth. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he means the things of verse 5. Not in immorality, not in impurity, not in evil desire, not in covetousness. But also within the context, it means all that false philosophy that they were getting. All the worldly philosophy, all the asceticism, and all those false teaching. He says, don't set your mind on that. Now, in practical ways, how does this work? How does this mindset work? How is it that we set our mind on where Christ is seated and reigning and not on the things of the earth. Well, let me give you some examples. I deal with a lot of single people in my ministry. Many of them have this struggle with being single, and they want to be married, and they get depressed that they wonder, God, when are you going to send me someone? When are you going to send me a companion? And they get worried about it. Well, this mindset helps that. This mindset guides them in that problem. How? Well, first, the single person can see, didn't Christ deal with my greatest need? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's paid for all my sins. So if Christ has dealt with my greatest need, then won't He guide me in everything else I need? Isn't that true? So Christ's reign, His having sat down at the right hand of God, finishing His work, guides us. And then we remember that He reigns. He's sovereign. He sees me in my singleness. He sees me in my struggle. And there's nothing outside of His control. He sees me in my loneliness. And so I can entrust myself to Him. See, this needs to be a guide for our life. Maybe you're a professional dealing with an unjust and a difficult workplace. How does this help us? Well, you remember that Christ, again, He has paid for my sin. So though my work day may be horrible, I have a great future ahead of me. I can always look to the joy of my salvation. But then not only that, but He reigns, He rules. He is over my boss, even my evil boss. He has put them there. It's no accident. He has put Him into my life to make me grow. So this guides us even in difficult situations like work. So praise God for that. But also we need to remember that the world will also have these philosophies of itself that will try to grab us. And how does this mindset help us to say no to earthly things? You know, there's this saying in the United States. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it says, they call it YOLO, Y-O-L-O, and it means you only live once. And this is the cry of the youth of America, because what it means is give in to the excesses of life. Just give in to it. It's the same as eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's live as boisterous and as sinful as you want. Now we must say no to that. We need to say no to earthly things. And how does the mindset that God gives us speak to that? Well, the scripture says what? Luke 14:27, take up your cross and follow me. The mindset of a newly born, someone of the new birth, he will be a servant. He won't seek all the excesses for himself. So he'll say no to that. What about the worldly philosophy that says all paths go to God? All religious paths go to God. Well, we remember that Christ reigns. And He's the one who says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. So we must reject these worldly ways, evil desires of the world. So that is our mindset. Being led by the reality that Christ has done all the work and that Christ reigns over all. Won't that help you? Won't that, if you keep that at the forefront of your mind, won't that help you in your everyday life? Last point. God calls us to take courage that a life led by this mindset will be vindicated at Christ's return. He says in verse 3 and 4, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. He begins by saying, for you have died, and what he's speaking there is the new birth. Your flesh has died. The old man has died. When Christ died, so did your sinful flesh. It's now broken in you. And now your life is hidden with Christ. Now everywhere else in this letter where Paul uses the word hidden, it means it is not seen. It is not known. It is not understood. So what he means is your life that you live by Christ the way that you draw power from Him for every day, the way you depend on Him, the way you live by His resurrection power, the world does not see that. It is hidden from them. They don't see it. They don't understand that. And that is very hurtful, isn't it? That hurts at times. Maybe you have family that's unbelieving, and as you give your life to the church and the things you do at the church, they say, why do you do that? Why do you waste all that time? Why do you waste all that money on that? Why are you spending so much time with that? And that hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. They don't see that your life is hidden with Christ. And so now it's hurtful. It's painful. But here's the great encouragement. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. He says, what's He saying there is, keep living your life this way. Don't be ashamed of living your life this way, because I guarantee you, child of God, that one day it will be revealed. All the people that doubt you, and all the people that ridicule you, and all the people that don't see you drawing your life from Christ and leaning on Him and living for Him, they will one day see Christ burst through the clouds, and you will appear with them. And they will say on that day, they were living for that one. I finally see the power of which they lived their lives. I finally see the fullness for which they lived their lives. I finally understand it. And for them, it will be too late. Which is why we must go out to them now. But be encouraged that through your pain now, assuredly, assuredly, you will appear with Christ in glory. The power that you gain from Him, the power you draw from Him, the grace you draw from Him, the fullness that you draw from Jesus, one day it will be seen in front of everyone. So live this way now. So live with this mindset now. This is your default mindset. Live in such a way that Christ has paid for all my sin and has sat down. And live in such a way that you believe Christ reigns forever supreme, and nothing happens outside. Nothing is an accident to Him. And I guarantee you, on that day, you will be glorified with Him. You will be vindicated. This is the mindset. If you are born again, do you remember what Sammy said, that the Spirit moves and you can't tell where He is, but you can see His effects? Well, here's the effects. This mindset that you live by. People will see the new birth in the way that you think, in the way you guide your life. Guide your life by this. It's a pleasure going to the Word of God with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that there's fullness in Christ that's been proven, that you take sinners and you transform them and you make them alive. And now, God, you call us to pursue this new born-again mindset, to seek the things that are above, the reality that Christ reigns and that Christ has done all that we need for our salvation. Lord, would you help us to live by that? Help us to let that guide all of our decisions and all that we do. And thank you for the assurance that we will one day be revealed in glory with our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.